Good. Well, we're looking at Hosea. So you might find it helpful to have it open in your Bible so that we can work through it together. Now, just a reminder about the book itself before we start looking at the details. The book has been described as being full of the loving kindness of the Lord. And that word hesed, loving kindness, you'll find recurs as a theme. And we'll look at it in a minute. But it's all about, I guess, it's all about the love of God, Hosea. Love sometimes expressed in judgment, but love all the same. I think one of the things that's been said about among the minor prophets, Hosea, is just full of a powerful relational love. And again, that's not always seen to be the God of the Old Testament being so powerfully expressing his love. But you see it very strongly in Hosea. Of course, you see it in other prophets. You see in Moses' interactions with God, the love of God and his grief when his people go astray. So it's passionate, tender, redeeming love. And I've made the point before that Christianity is unique among world religions in revealing that the supreme being is also supreme love. The second truth of the prophecy is that the messenger is the message. So often that's true of the prophets, that their own lives spell out something of what God is revealing. And Hosea is very much so. So his roller coaster of a home life reveals God's own feelings about his unfaithful people. Because you probably know the story of Hosea. You know that Israel at this time in Hosea's writings had been divided into two kingdoms. The pagan Canaanite influences increased in the northern kingdom, and the religious life of the northern kingdom became increasingly swamped by pagan spirituality. He was prophesying in the northern kingdom before its fall to Assyria. Hosea prophesied shortly after Amos, but before Isaiah, and his marriage to the unfaithful Gomer, his wife, forms the pivot of the book. Jehovah was treated by the Israelites at that time as just another Baal requiring appeasement sacrifices rather than right conduct. And fertility rites, which were a mainstay of Baal worship, were practiced at Jehovah's shrines. So prostitution was presented by the priests now, that they'd gone so far from the living God that they were using pagan practices of worship. So at Jehovah's shrines, they were practicing prostitution as a way to magically increase the fertility of the land. These fertility cults and practices were very common in pagan religions, but Jehovah taught his people that he would send the rain out of his blessing to the land and he would bring fruitfulness. But they were turning to these, this shrine prostitution was becoming a major problem in that time, and that inevitably led to a widespread immorality among the people. It's very possible that Gomer, Hosea's wife, was a shrine prostitute before he married her. And so this is the backdrop of moral and spiritual confusion that Hosea unfolds, because he is demonstrating, both in his own life but in his prophecy, that God is being betrayed by his own faithless, paganized people. And his pain, but also his redemptive plan, is revealed through Hosea's story. Okay, so the book of Hosea is usually put at the head of the book of 12 of the minor prophets, and I've already mentioned that Hosea follows Amos, precedes Isaiah, that's chronologically. The reference to the kings of Judah and of Israel in Hosea 1:1 sets the place of where this prophecy comes, and to the imminent judgment on the house of Jehu, signified by the murder of King Zechariah by Shalom. It's mentioned in those first few verses, first verse particularly. It suggests that Hosea ministered from about 755 to 715 BC, a span of 40 years. His book covers a shorter span, ending not later than about 725 BC, since the fall of Samaria happened somewhere around 722 to 721 BC, just a little bit later. Hosea is prophesying up to, not quite up to the end of the time before Israel fell to Assyria, but in that later years of Israel as it was before Assyria overran the northern kingdom of Israel. The south was still there with Judah and Jerusalem, but the northern kingdom got overrun by Assyria because the people became increasingly paganized and unfaithful. Some scholars suggest that the bulk of Hosea's prophecies were concluded by 740 BC when Uzziah died and Isaiah himself received his call to ministry. They think that his book was written by then. Hosea's prophetic ministry began at or around the time of his marriage at about 20 years of age. And his name, Hosea, means salvation, implying Yahweh is salvation, like Yeshua. Hosea ministered mainly to the northern kingdom of Israel, which is often in his book referred to and in other prophetic writings called Ephraim, because that was its largest tribe. So it's often referred to by its largest tribe. Israel under Jeroboam II experienced a time of prosperity and expansion since her former aggressor Aram, 2 Kings 13, or Syria as it's sometimes called, had been conquered by Assyria at the end of the 9th century BC. And Assyria had other political occupations which kept her from incursions into Israel's territory. So during that season, Israel was fairly prosperous, and they had had a fairly trouble-free existence. But that comparative rest from warfare enabled Israel to settle and prosper economically during Jeroboam's reign. During this time of peace and prosperity, as so often happens with nations that are supposed to be servers of God, a resurgence of Baal worship proliferated. I guess the trouble with peace and prosperity is it easily makes people turn into the flesh rather than the spirit, and you see that in Israel's history. And so a resurgence of Baal worship proliferated, despite Jehu's earlier partial purge mentioned in 2 Kings 10. And the widespread practice of Canaanite fertility rites was polluting the land with idol worship and cultic immorality. And towards the end of this time, Hosea began to prophesy. So, dynastic instability was plaguing Israel. 6 kings were toppled in 30 years, of whom 3 ruled 2 years or less, and 4 were assassinated, while the 5th was deposed. This was all the chaos that was going on in the background. As Assyrian power and aggression began to grow again after Jeroboam's death under Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser V of Assyria. And much of Syria and Palestine was reduced to vassal status. This culminated in the fall of Samaria, the capital of Israel, in 722 to 721 BC, which is hinted at in the final chapters of Hosea, when he indicates that the final king of Israel, Hoshea, has been removed by Shalmaneser V of Assyria in 723 BC, mentioned again in 2 Kings 17:1-6, and the nation is now doomed. So the kings have come to an end. They had a succession of them in a short time, meeting various fates, but eventually Israel collapsed under the oppression of the enemy, particularly Assyria, and it was destroyed. So this is poor old Hosea's time of ministry. Don't you ever think sometimes that some people have a bit of a rough life of it, really, don't they? I often think that with the prophets. You know, it's great to have the promises of good things all the time, but when they had to prophesy judgment, because that's what was happening, it was quite a rough life for them. And Hosea had a particularly tough time because it affected his family as well, not just his words. So here we have, we'll just read chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, go, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer, that means not pitied. Yes, no mercy, mine says. That's right, literally no mercy, no pity. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So there's the first few years of Hosea's marriage summed up in those words. It's not definitely clear whether this woman became like a shrine prostitute later, or whether she was one that perhaps had reformed, and Hosea married her, and then she gradually slipped back into her old ways. That's quite possible. And whether or not the Lord said, in a sense, specifically at that time, take yourself a wife of harlotry, or whether, in fact, he said, take yourself a wife, and Hosea is reading back in that this wife he'd chosen was a woman who was going to be unfaithful. We certainly can't blame God for it anyway, because since that was her own choice. But the first child that's born, it's interesting, isn't it? It says she conceived and bore him a son. So this is plainly Hosea's child, his son. But he called him Jezreel because there was a beginning of judgment coming in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. It doesn't say she bore him a daughter. It just says she bore a daughter. And this one says is called not pitied because the inference is, you know, there's no natural connection here. Is this child really mine? I don't feel that sense of love that you would normally feel for your own child. That's what you're meant to understand from that. And God says, you know, it's this child isn't pitied. There's no sense of connection because that's how I'm feeling. I will no longer have mercy. I've got no connection anymore with my people. And then when she'd weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And this time it's very plain. Call his name, not my people. You're not mine. That's what it means. Call his name, not mine. And Hosea knew that this child was not his. So all the pain of being in a marriage and bringing forth children, and these last two children, one of them was a query over, and the third one was very definitely not his. So that's the situation sketched very graphically in that first chapter. And yet, even then, there is always this promise of mercy if the people turn to him. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. It's like a reversal of the judgment is being prophesied here, that God will have mercy again if his people reach out to him. Now, you may be aware that the Apostle Paul quotes that verse, that where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. He quotes that in Romans and chapter 9 and verse 25, and he's talking about the people of God, Israel's rejection, and God's justice and mercy. And in verse 23, that God might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, and he's talking about the Gentiles, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So Paul takes up in Romans those words of Hosea and reflects them into the situation of the Gentiles turning to the Lord. There's a most wonderful story, if you've ever read the book called I Dared to Call Him Father. Has anybody read that? That yes, she actually, this verse, do you remember her story? What happened was, she had a maid who was a Christian, and in the village where her maid came from, that some Christians were horribly massacred by Muslims. And she felt this sense of evil. Obviously, she felt compassionate towards her maid. Probably her maid was praying for her. She then began to get interested. She was a wealthy Pakistani lady. She had a perfume salesman who used to come around. She dreamt that this man came, and he said to her, "I've got a unique fragrance, and it's the most wonderful in the world." And he showed it to her. It was in a kind of a pot. In her dream, he put it down by the side of her bed, and on her bedside table, and she dreamt that this fragrance was filling the room from this perfume, and she woke up and she looked to see it. But what was actually there was, I forgot to say, when she began to get concerned about these Christians, she thought she'd like to get hold of a Bible. She managed to persuade her chauffeur or somebody to go and get her a Bible, very risky thing, but she got one. And she put it by the side of the bed. And when she woke up and went to look for this perfume, she realized she'd dreamt. It was actually a Bible there. And she went and talked to some Christian missionaries. And they told her that it says that the fragrance of Jesus is spread everywhere. When she first got hold of this Bible, I keep going back in the story because I forgot that when she first got it, she wanted to read it. And she persuaded her mother-in-law to be with her, because her husband had left her and gone off, and she was very, very rejected. That was all at the beginning of this search. But her mother-in-law was with her, and they got this Bible, and they were very, very nervous. So what they did was, they said that Bilkis Sheikh, her name is, that she would first of all just open it at random and read a verse, and then her mother-in-law would. And she literally opened it at random, and she read, and it was these words that were quoted in Romans from Hosea: "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And in the place where it was said, they're not my people, they should be called sons and daughters of the living God." When she read that, she said it frightened the life out of her. It was so much straight into her situation, such a prophetic word. She knew somehow it was God speaking, but it frightened both of them. They slammed the Bible shut and wouldn't open it again. That was when she put it by her bed. She had this dream about a salesman, and then she went and talked to some Christians. It's a wonderful story, and I just thought how God uses. So God, first of all, gave the words to Hosea about his own family situation, which was horrendous. Then it's picked up, and then he himself applies it through the Lord to the fact that Israel would be shown mercy. And then it's picked up again by the Apostle Paul to say how it was that the Gentiles were coming into the kingdom. And then this Pakistani lady wonderfully has this revelation of Jesus. Just amazing how God uses his word. It's so powerful, isn't it? So wonderful and beautiful. So there we have it. Okay, so in chapter 1, if you remember, God then starts to challenge his people that they also are unfaithful. And he talks about in verse 4, "I will not have mercy on her children, for they're the children of harlotry, but their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." God is again constantly putting himself in the same kind of place as Hosea with Gomer. And Gomer was, obviously there's the implication there that she got something for her immorality. So she was getting, that's why she was probably a prostitute. She was getting bread, water, wool, linen, oil, drink and so on. So she was getting some luxuries. And God says that his people like that sometimes because they want more than they think God will give them. So they go after the world. That's what he's trying to say. And that's how they became unfaithful. So very graphic images, but they are actually very applicable for us, I think. So in chapter 2 there you see the whole story of the way that God says to Hosea. It's in the first 3 chapters, and God tells Hosea in chapter 3 that he's to go and bring Gomer back. Chapter 3 verse 1, "The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." It's quite a graphic image because, as we know, what happens to Gomer is that she eventually goes down and down and down in the world. So eventually she's being sold in the marketplace as just like goods and chattels, really. And God tells Hosea to go and buy her back and to pay for her. It's half price, 15 shekels of silver. Normally it would have been 30, but she was obviously going cheap because she was cheapened by that time. And she was bought back by Hosea. And then Hosea, remember, he says to her, so you will live with me, but you shall not have a lover, and I will be towards you. The implication appears to be that Hosea says, we're not going to live together as man and wife at the moment. You're going to be separate from your old life. But there's going to be a season when you're just going to, in a sense, perhaps to work through that repentance or change of heart, and not just to be kind of cheap in reforging a relationship. But God then seems to apply it to Israel, doesn't he? The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince. In other words, they would feel bereft. They would be, even though God had his hand on them now, they were going to have a time when, in one sense, they were gods, but in another sense, they weren't experiencing his active love and his lordship over their lives. And in order to give them a chance to understand really who they were and what they were about. I think sometimes God does that, doesn't he? When people go very strongly away from him and they live wildly, sometimes God has to bring them to a place, a bit like the prodigal son, where he ends up, you know, feeding the pigs, and he is hungry, and it's in that place that he starts to think, I want to go back to Father's house. But it's not an instant thing. He doesn't, you know, live it up in the world and then turn around and go straight back to Father. There's that time when he has a chance to reflect on what he's lost and what he really wants. God does that sometimes in individual lives, but here you see him doing it with the children of Israel, and that would be true. There wasn't any easy and cheap way back from where they'd got to. That's the point. They'd gone so far, there wasn't an easy and cheap way back. And that's true generally, isn't it, of people, don't you think? I think there are times when you realise that if people keep on rejecting, they get to a point, they cross a line, and there isn't an easy way back from where what they've rejected. There is still mercy and grace in the Lord, and he can help them find plan B, if you like. But it's not always possible just to go back, as sometimes people think they can at any point they want to. But it isn't that easy, is what I'm saying. So, chapters 1 to 3 are all about Hosea's personal life and the adulterous wife. And after that, after those chapters, you can look at them, but we haven't time to go into them all in depth. But, for example, the way if you've got your notes, if you've got your pages, yes, you probably have, you'll see that I've separated it out. So in Hosea's personal life, the adulterous wife, there's unfaithfulness revealed in the first 9 chapters. Chapter 1 verse 10 to chapter 2 verse 1 is the restoration is prophesied that we read. Chapter 2, 2 to 8, there are the charges against Gomer. And then 9 to 13, the charges against Israel. God is constantly paralleling the situation of Israel with the situation with Hosea and his unfaithful wife. There is mercy for Israel that's mentioned all the time through this book. In the midst of judgment, there is mercy spoken out. And then there is the restoration for the adulterous wife in chapter 3, 1 to 3 that we read, and also restoration prophesied for Israel. And then out of that backdrop of Hosea's home life, you see the more full charges against Israel, that God says, this is why you're in this place of judgment, this is why you've been abandoned, is because of this. So chapter 4 verses 1 to 3 is the general indictment of the nation. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. So he's giving a general description of the land. Sounds horribly like our own nation, really, doesn't it? No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God, swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. It sounds like pretty much the world all over, doesn't it? Breaking all restraint. So We do see when societies really start to get degenerate, this is very, very true. We still do have some grace and some image of God left among us. But you can feel the truth of these charges God made against Israel, because nations are like that, people are like that. Then you see the specific charges that in underneath. I've got the charges, the law of God ignored. So they didn't take notice of God, but idolatry, immorality and witchcraft are specifically named as sins. The worship of idols, the gross immorality and practicing witchcraft was named. These are all an abomination to the Lord. The leaders are called to judgment in chapter 5, 1 to 12. Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment. And there is always a judgment on the leaders if the land starts to go miles away from God. That would be the spiritual and of course the executive leader, the king and the priests. They were all alike corrupt, beginning to be corrupt, certainly corrupt insofar as they weren't doing enough to restore the people. And so in those verses, the leaders are called to judgment, and Israel was warned that it was looking to other saviours, other nations, instead of to the Lord. Okay, so they had those charges in chapters 4 and 5, but then in part 3 of this book, the first part was Hosea's personal life, part 2 was the charges against Israel. Now we come to part 3, which is the message, which is that repentance is needed. Initially, that's what it is. And the interesting thing about chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3, come, let's return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain in the earth. But then verse 4 says, that sounds a wonderful, wonderful song. And I've known people make that into a wonderful song, a worship song. Let's return to the Lord. He has bound, he has wounded us, but he will bind us up. But you see from the next verse that it was actually, it didn't go very deep. It wasn't deep, sincere repentance. It was a call to repentance. But in verse 4 it says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew. It goes away. In other words, as it goes on to say, that this was not deep, this wasn't a deep repentance. This is what they wanted to do, but they never somehow got more than words. It was rather empty words. So a song of insincere repentance is what I put there. And then the call for true repentance, which is what God calls them to. And you see there in verse 6 is this verse that's quoted at least twice in the New Testament, when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jesus quotes these words twice in Matthew's Gospel, because this was such an important part of Hosea's message. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And that word mercy is variously translated loyalty, faithfulness, loving kindness is a very favourite translation. It's the word hesed, and it means loving kindness, tender mercy. It's got a gentleness, a tenderness about it. So I desire not just mercy, but tender mercy or loving kindness or real faithfulness. And not just sacrifices. He didn't want religious observance. That's not what he was asking for. He was wanting a real love relationship with his people again. So we can see that verse there, Hosea 6:6, is quoted again, quoted in the New Testament in Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7. We'll probably look at it in a minute, but just write it in there. The loving kindness of the Lord. That verse was quoted from Hosea twice by Jesus, showing how important this book was in the understanding of the New Testament. There are actually 4 verses from Hosea which are quoted in the New Testament. Okay, that's his message. So he goes on in chapter 7 to point out their deceitfulness, that they tried to do good but they were not really good. And then he uses a whole number of of allegories, but here in chapter 7 you see the heated oven and the half-baked bread. He's got some lovely metaphors, Hosea. He says, "They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened." But later we know that it was half-baked bread, because in verse 8, "Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake half-baked." So it's he's saying, you know, that the oven's been, they heat up the oven, but then they don't really change. Whether it's talking about the process of wanting to be right, but getting it the wrong way. They were very fleshly, as you'll see here. "Priests have made him sick, inflamed with wine," and so on, scoffing. There's lots of words. "Prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They're all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges," etc. So they were passionate, they were hot, but not for God. And then again in verses 11 to 16, there's another imagery of Ephraim being like a silly dove without sense, flying all over the place and never calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. It was running around everywhere trying to get help or to make alliances in order to survive, whereas God has said from the beginning Israel would only survive if they trusted him, because he was their protection. But they kept going around trying to make all sorts of alliances and trying to calm Assyria, but it didn't work. Assyria still overran them. So you see, their rebellion, part four, rebellion unrelenting, continues, that Israel was ripe for destruction because they had a broken covenant with the Lord, their idolatry, the worship of other idols, there were fruitless foreign alliances, which I've already mentioned there, Egypt and Assyria, and here it mentions specifically again, being among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. They've gone up to Assyria, and Ephraim has hired lovers, etc. He's talking about their making foreign alliances, using all these allegories and metaphors. So their religion was false, judgment was coming, even the prophets are unfaithful to God in chapter 9. Then there is the aspect of Israel's calling, the calling to be a holy people among the nations. In verses 9 to 11, chapters 9 to 11, they're described as a fruitless vine and fig tree, so they should have had fruit, like in the New Testament when Jesus came to the fig tree and found it without fruit. They also were fruitless. I think that's chapter 10, verse 10. No, it's possibly, yeah, chapter 9. Sorry, I've got the wrong right. Yes, there we are, chapter 9, verse 10. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree at its first season. But they went to Baal Peor, separated themselves to that shame," etc. So they had no fruitfulness. And it goes on in another imagery to say, "They should fly away like a bird," verse 11. "No birth, no pregnancy, no conception." There's no fruitfulness in this because they are false in their dealings with God. Judgment's coming, the prophets are unfaithful. We've got fruitless vine and fig tree, the trained heifer. He says if Israel was supposed to be like a trained heifer and like a beloved child. Chapter 10, verse 11 tells us the... Chapter 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son." So he's talking about he was a beloved child, but he hasn't kept faithful. And verse 11 of chapter 10 was Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. "But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plough, and he will make them truly be servants." So they should have been trained by God to serve his purposes, but what he's saying is other people are going to make you serve them now. You're going to become slaves. Challenge to both Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah are both found guilty. So although the judgment here from Hosea is on Israel primarily, because that's where he is prophesying, but he also includes Judah as well in it, because they were all guilty alike. Judah was later falling. First of all, Israel went to the enemy, to Assyria, and later, as we know, Judah fell to Babylon, but to the Babylonians, but they were all guilty at this stage as well. And he talks about their forefather Jacob, probably choosing Jacob's name deliberately, because Jacob was Israel's name before God changed it to Israel. But Jacob was the twister, the no good, who became, in God's hand, Israel, the prince with God. So he's referring them back to what they used to be, their old nature. That's what you're like again, arrogant and self-reliant. Okay, the consequences of unrepented rebellion. The summary there in chapter 13 is the summary of Israel's sin and God's judgment, the tragic fall from grace, God's ferocious judgment, Ephraim's vulnerable position, Israel's foolish stubbornness, and Samaria's fatal rebellion. It's all just, again, a summing up of the awful things that Israel was doing all this time. However, in the middle of all that, there is a hope and a future. God is so incredibly gracious, because this is a book full of very strong judgments. But in chapter 14, you see Hosea returning to his theme, which he had in the beginning when he showed mercy, when God said to him, go love again this woman who has been unfaithful. So you see the same heart in God. Chapter 14, 1-3. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. And it's this idea of the contrast between chapter 6, which is the false repentance, which was a bit too cheap and easy. Now, Hosea is saying, take words with you and return to the Lord. And he even tells them what to say. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I find that a beautiful verse too. The fatherless finds mercy. The reason so many people rebel against God is because they are unfathered, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Not just humanly, but sometimes humanly begins it. But they don't know Father God. They don't really understand that Father heart of God. So either they treat God like they treated their own fathers, natural fathers, or they've just never known the love of Father. Either it's their rebellion or their father's lack. But here God says that the fatherless find mercy. Beautiful. And then God promises, as a result of that turning to him, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. He's fruitful again. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. It's beautiful, the final chapter, full of grace, mercy, Father, heart of God, his love, his mercy towards them, and their own repentance, but their own desire to be fruitful again. That's what God is prophesying, that they will respond. So there is a call in the end to heed the message of the book. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. So that is the book, but I just made a point about if you like poetry or like poetic imagery, you find lots of it in Hosea. It's an amazing book. There's the hedge of thorns that God said, I will hedge her up, hedge her way with thorns. In other words, like this, it's pictured as a woman, like an unfaithful wife running away. God says, I'll put a thorn hedge around her, and that will stop her running wild. So there's the hedge of thorns, there is the valley of Achor, the valley of judgment, which became the door of hope in chapter 2, verse 15. You'll see those there. The singing bride, that's how he saw his bride, as the singing bride, full of joy. And again, these are the images that keep going backwards and forwards. There is what God desired for his people, what he has in his heart for them. But they don't always fulfill it. So the singing bride is also there in the same verse as Yahweh and Baal, like contrasting husbands, like this woman, her husband, her faithful husband and her lover. And here also he goes on to say, Israel is like a stubborn calf that won't move in the way it's directed, an overheated oven, mad to do evil, half-baked cake, because never stayed in the oven long enough to get really baked in the way that it could be useful, a silly dove, a wild donkey, a withered vine or fig tree, just like in, you see Jesus, you know, speaking to the fig tree there in Mark's Gospel, among others. A trained heifer. Well, he says that he was a trained heifer, but now instead of letting God, you know, let him being a servant of God, as it were, to pull the plough or whatever, he's being, what's the word? He's being forced to work by other forces. So he's, and he was also a beloved child, but he didn't walk in the ways of God. These are just, this is who you really were. It's almost like he's giving them a picture of what their destiny was, but they've thrown it away. A beautiful lily, verse 14:5, and a spreading olive tree. So lots of imageries there, different imageries, which are worth pursuing, particularly if you were doing a study on some of these aspects. For example, doves in the New Testament, you see the Holy Spirit is bodily form like a dove. We're also told not to grieve the Spirit like a dove. But in other places it talks about, in the Old Testament, silly doves, doves that fly all over the place. And when Jesus said to his disciples, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves, he meant be as wise as a serpent, but not with its viciousness, and be as harmless as a dove, but not as foolish as doves were reputed to be. They were vulnerable because they were foolish. And so you get all these images in here that you can always build on, if you wish, or pick up, as I say, the withered vine or fig tree. We see in the New Testament Jesus came to it, because it was also a fruitless fig tree, so Jesus came to the fig tree and found it without fruit. There are lots of imagery which, while not directly tied into Hosea, you can see the echoes there. And God also, or Hosea says in his prophecy, that Yahweh, Jehovah, is to Israel like a destroying moth or mildew. He's going to really come in and cause consternation in the land. He's also like a tearing lion. Chapter 5, verse 14, 13:7-8 says, so I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. See, he's talking about, I will really pounce on my people. I'm really coming in judgment strongly. And so he was also a tearing lion and a lurking leopard, a ravaging bear, a severe east wind, and like the dew. Which was the positive image, but those are the negative ones. And in 14 verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel, he shall grow like the lily, lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Okay, then in the New Testament, we've already pointed out that Hosea 1:10 was quoted in Romans 9:26. I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her beloved who is not beloved. Those beautiful verses there, which are applied now to the Gentiles, that God's mercy is extending to the Gentiles. In Hosea 11:1b is quoted in Matthew 2:15. That's when Jesus returns out of Egypt again after the death of Archelaus. God speaks to Joseph and tells him that they can return. And it was said that it fulfilled the prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son. Again, a remarkable way that God used the Old Testament image of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt to then, in the New Testament, Jesus was told, well, Joseph was told to take Jesus to Egypt to protect him from Herod, but then God called him back from Egypt into Israel again. So that's quoted there as well. And then Hebrews 13:14 is, that's quoted, those wonderful words about death and resurrection. Hebrews 13 verse 14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, this is Hosea. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. But there is the amazing, sort of like a prophetic trumpet call, really. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction, and I will redeem them from death. Wonderful imagery in the Old Testament, where there's not a lot of very, very explicit stuff about the resurrection. But there you have Hosea speaking it out, that God will bring life again. And then that's quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 in the context of the resurrection and the dead rising again, that, O death, in fact, he quotes it, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? If you remember. So, and as I've already mentioned, we put it in earlier that out of those verses there should have had Hosea 6:6, which is quoted in Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12 verse 7, which is, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You can look up the context of those when Jesus is, you know, warning the Jewish leaders about what God really requires is not just religious observance, and it is a heart of loving kindness and mercy that reflects God's heart. So it is a wonderful book. It's got so much in it, and you can only ever skim through in these times, but it is a beautiful book. If you have time to go more deeply in some of the passages, it's very rewarding, very challenging. So